Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Celebrity culture has infiltrated almost every part of our society at this point. And the church is really no exception to that trend. In the church today, the message that's sent is that there are a few people who are important, a few people that really matter. But most people in the church really don't that much. It's a subtle but important message. And I think some of us have believed that message, that maybe we're not that important to God, to his kingdom, even to our local church, New Life. Maybe some of you have believed that message. And friends, I want you to understand this morning that that message is a lie. Every one of us is important. You matter to God. You matter to God, to his kingdom, to our local church. Every one of us is important. Now, when we look at the book of Acts up to this point, we've met this guy named Saul. And no one would expect that Saul could ever be used by God. I mean, after all, he was a persecutor of the church. He was the greatest enemy of the early church. Surely God cannot use him. And yet in today's passage, God is going to call Saul his chosen instrument. His chosen instrument. The reality is every believer is a chosen instrument. We've been chosen by God to fulfill his good purposes. And I hope that as we go through Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31 today, that you're going to be encouraged that you are God's chosen instrument, chosen by God to fulfill his good purposes. I hope that'll be a great encouragement to you today. Let's take a look at the text together. The beginning, we're introduced back to Saul. We met him in chapter 7 when he was watching over the cloaks of those who put Stephen to death. So you may remember that if you were here in chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, we're told that he was ravaging the church, that he was entering houses of Christians, and he was dragging men and women off to prison. So this is the last picture that we have of Saul, and now we meet him again. He is still breathing out threats and murder against the church. It's just as bad as ever. He asked the high priest for letters of extradition, so that he can go to Damascus and bring Christians back to Jerusalem to arrest and imprison them. So that's what he's doing at this point. Now, the question is, why would Saul go to all that trouble? That's a lot of work. I mean, go to Jerusalem all the way up to Damascus. It was 150 miles about. This is on foot. I mean, that's like a week-long trip. That's a big effort to go to. Why would he do that? Well, it may have been that some of the people that he was persecuting at the beginning of chapter 8 escaped up to Damascus, and so he wanted to go and round up some people he knew were following Jesus. But I think more than likely, it's because Damascus was one of the major trade cities in the ancient world. So almost every major road in the Middle East went to or through Damascus. So if Christianity made its way to Damascus and gained a following there, it was going to get spread all throughout the world. And Saul did not want that. But as he's approaching Damascus, God has different plans for him, doesn't he? Jesus appears to him in a blinding light and addresses him. And the people that are with Saul, they see the light, they hear the voice, but they don't see Jesus. And here's what's incredible. What does Jesus ask Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting me? Because that's what Saul was doing, right? He was persecuting the followers. He was trying to stamp out heresy and idolatry. He was trying to stamp out blasphemy and irreverence. That's what he was doing. He was serving God by persecuting Jesus' followers. But Jesus explains to him that to persecute his followers is to persecute him, because the church is his body. Now, I think we should think about some of the implications of statements that you will hear regularly in our society today. Oftentimes, you will hear people say, "I worship God, I just don't want anything to do with the church." In fact, I heard Justin Bieber say that this week, basically. I know I just admitted that, but it's true. He was doing an interview, and he didn't say exactly that, but he basically said, you know, look, I worship God, I don't go to church, and if you go to church and that works for you, that's fine. That's what he said. But friends, we have to understand, when we say, "I worship God, I just don't like the church," what we're saying is, "I worship God, I just don't like his body." And that's why the Apostle John takes time to address this in his first letter. Look at what he says in chapter 4. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." So you see from this text and many other places in Scripture, it's not possible for us to say, "I worship God, I just don't like the church," or "I have nothing to do with the church." No, to worship God is to love his bride, his body, the church. We can't do one without the other. Now, Saul, this entire time, in persecuting the followers of Jesus, what does he think he's doing? He thinks he's serving the Lord, but in reality, he's actually persecuting him. And this is what Jesus said would happen. He foretold this very thing when he spoke to his disciples years before. Look at what he said in John 16. He told his disciples, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Now, friends, that shouldn't be any surprise for us living today, because all across the world today, violence is directed towards Christians in the name of God. You see what ISIS is doing to Christians all in Iraq and in Syria, in the Middle East? That's done in the name of serving God. Violence is carried out all over the world against Christians in the name of God. These people think they are offering worship to God by slaughtering Christians. It happens today as well. And so Jesus told the disciples and us ahead of time that this was going to happen, and that the reason that it happens is that they haven't known the Father nor him. That's why it's going on. So friends, remember that when persecution happens, the New Testament is clear that it's not a strange occurrence. It's something that was promised by Jesus and that God uses in our sanctification and for the spread of the gospel. Persecution should be expected by every Christian. Now, Saul has had this experience with Jesus and it's left him blind, so he has to be led by the hand into Damascus. He begins fasting and praying and waiting for what God is going to say to him. Look at verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." So Jesus appears to this disciple named Ananias, not the same man who died, obviously, in chapter 5, but a different disciple with the same name, and he tells him to go to Straight Street. Wouldn't you have liked to be a part of that zoning and planning committee meeting? What should we call this street? It's pretty straight. I mean, actually, this street is still there today. It's the oldest occupied city, continually occupied city in the world. So it's still there today. There's a fun fact for it. You can go visit it. It's straight. Saul is fasting and praying. He's waiting on the Lord, waiting for God to speak to him. And I think it should be noted that evil as Saul is, he really was zealous for God. He really did want to serve God. I think that should be pointed out. And years later, when Saul is thinking about his Jewish brothers and sisters, he wrote this in Romans 10. He said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." You see, Saul, from experience, knew what it was like to have zeal for God, but without knowledge. No one was more zealous for God than Paul. No one. He was so zealous that he kept all of the commandments, all of the traditions of his fathers, all the traditions and commandments of the Pharisees. He went out persecuting Christians. He was that zealous. He was zealous, but his zeal was without knowledge. And so Saul knew what that was like, and now he labors in prayer for his fellow Israelites. So when God appears to Ananias, he's understandably concerned about God's command. But you've probably had the experience where, you know, you're praying and you think God is saying something to you, but you're not totally sure. Well, Ananias needed to be sure, didn't he? I mean, because to go to Saul, if Saul had not been changed, was a suicide mission. I mean, he was going to be killed by Saul if Saul had not been changed by God. And so God tells him, go, because he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God sends him, says, go, he's my chosen instrument. And friends, just like Ananias is a chosen instrument, Saul is a chosen instrument. In fact, every believer is a chosen instrument. And you need to understand a few things about being a chosen instrument, being one that has been chosen by God to go and proclaim the good news of Jesus and build up the church, make disciples. You need to understand three things about being a chosen instrument. The first is this: chosen instruments don't decide if, how, or when they get used. Chosen instruments don't decide if, how, or when they get used. When I got married, I started accumulating tools to fix things around the house. I probably broke more stuff than I fixed in the early days, but I started accumulating tools, and so now I've got all these tools in my garage. There's some on shelves and some in drawers, some hanging on the pegboard. And I've never had one of my tools walk into the house and be like, "Alan, I demand you use me today." And I've never walked out to my tools and gone to grab the hammer, for example, and had it say, "You know, actually, it's my day off. Can you use the putty knife instead?" That's never happened because my house is not Handy Manny and my tools don't talk to me. But beyond that, chosen instruments don't decide if, how, or when they're used. The owner gets to decide if, how, and when they're used, not the tools. And so it's critical that we understand that, because I have tools that I use all the time. I have tools that I use only once in a while. I have tools that I use for very dirty jobs, like shovels. My tools don't get to decide if, how, or when they're used. And Christians, it's the same for us. We don't decide if, how, or when we're used. God decides that. He decides to use us for his glory. Second truth we need to understand is that chosen instruments are only as effective as the person using them. Chosen instruments are only as effective as the person using them. One of my friends, Travis, is a trim carpenter. He's got lots of really nice tools that he uses for cutting wood. He did a lot of the woodworking in the building here. It's really beautiful. Now, I could borrow his tools, and I could tell him, "Hey, Travis, I'm going to cut some trim for you." But he could put it in his mouth and chew it, and it would come out looking better than what I could do with his tools. Because chosen instruments are only as good and effective as the person using them. Right? So if you don't have the skill to use the tools, it's not going to matter how nice the tools are. And so Christians, it's important that we understand you may have lots of natural talents, you may have lots of spiritual gifts, but if you're trying to use those things in your own strength, you're not going to be very effective for God's kingdom, because chosen instruments are only as effective as the person using them. When we allow ourselves to be used by God, when he's in charge and he's in control of our natural talents and our spiritual gifts, he can use those things for his own glory. But when we try to use them in our own strength, we're not going to be very effective. And then third and finally, we need to understand chosen instruments get banged up from being used. They get banged up from being used. Hammers get scratched. Drills get dropped. Wrenches get dented. They get banged up from being used. And God told Ananias that Saul was going to suffer greatly. He's going to suffer greatly for the name of Jesus because he was God's chosen instrument. And Christians, again, we've been conditioned to think in America that suffering is abnormal, that it's an unusual and strange thing that's happening. But friends, the word is clear. Jesus was clear. His apostles were clear that as Christians, we're going to experience suffering and persecution. Believers around the world today suffer for their faith more often than not. Only in America, only in much of the West, is suffering the exception rather than the norm. And so we have to understand that chosen instruments get banged up from being used, and Saul would get banged up. He would suffer because he was a chosen instrument. So Ananias, God's chosen instrument, goes to Saul, God's chosen instrument, and he enters the house, he lays his hands on Saul, and don't miss what he says. Look at what he says to him. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Now you have to keep in mind, this is the man who was arresting and imprisoning and killing members of God's family. Maybe even people that Ananias knew and loved. And yet he goes to him and he calls him brother. This is an act of courage. It's an act of sacrificial love for him to welcome Saul into God's family as a man who has done so much violence to God's family. When Ananias lays his hands on him, something like scales fall from Saul's eyes. It's a beautiful picture that we get in the famous song, Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. Saul had something like scales fall from his eyes because he wasn't blind anymore. I mean, understand, this is a man who knew the Old Testament forwards and backwards. I mean, most people in Saul's training and in his line of work as a rabbi, I mean, they had to memorize almost the entire Old Testament. So he knew it, but he was blind. He didn't see. Now the scales have fallen from his eyes. He sees the truth. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's baptized as a public profession of his faith. And friends, some of you, you've been in church for a long time. Maybe you grew up in church or you've been a believer for a number of years, and you've heard this story lots of times. But I don't want us to miss the wonder of Saul's conversion. A man who was ravaging the church, a man who was imprisoning and arresting, killing Christians. This man had his heart changed by God. Remember, he had nothing to gain and everything to lose by following Jesus. This was not a Christian context that this took place in. See, we in our context, there are reasons that you might say that you're a Christian in order to gain favor with others. I don't know if you guys have been listening to local radio stations this time of the year, but I've heard so many radio stations and on the advertisements, companies are actually saying, and we say Merry Christmas. I'm like, whoa. You know, why are they doing that? I mean, it's a marketing ploy to say, you know, we're not ashamed to say Merry Christmas. We don't say Happy Holidays. It's like the uproar at Starbucks. Oh my goodness, a secular company decided to put a red cup out instead of Santa, who's found all over the Bible. Starbucks is not a church. They want to put a red cup out or Santa or whatever. They can put anything they want on their cups and people are up in a roar. This is such a Christian context that people actually get on the internet and talk about red cups at a coffee shop. It's crazy. Saul was not converted in this kind of a context. Saul was converted in a context where it was not good for your health to say that you followed Jesus. You were probably going to get arrested, imprisoned. You might be killed. And yet God changed his heart. And I want you to think about how that happened. Look at what John Stott says. If we asked what caused Saul's conversion, only one answer is possible. What stands out from the narrative is the sovereign grace of God through Jesus Christ. Saul did not decide for Christ, as we might say. On the contrary, he was persecuting Christ. It was rather Christ who decided for him and intervened in his life. The evidence for this is indisputable. Now, you might hear John Stott, this Bible commentator, say that, and you think, well, that's his interpretation. Friends, that was Paul's interpretation of his own conversion. Listen to what Paul says about his conversion in 1 Timothy 1. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Such a beautiful passage. Paul says, I was the chief of sinners. And notice the tenses that he used. He starts talking in past tense. This is who I was. I was a persecutor. I was insolent. I was a violent opponent. And then he switches to present tense and he says, I am the foremost of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. I still don't deserve to be saved. But God had mercy on me to display his grace and patience as an example to you so that you would know that no one is beyond the grace of God. See, Paul wanted to point to himself as the chief of sinners to say that God can save anyone. Friends, God is a missionary God. He doesn't tell us, hey, what you need to do is you need to try harder to keep my commandments. And if you do well enough at trying harder to keep my commandments, then I will forgive you, then I'll receive you into heaven. He knows that that's impossible. We can try all we want, we still can't keep God's perfect commandments. So what does he do? He doesn't say, you try to come to me. No, God leaves heaven and comes to us. He's a missionary God. Jesus leaves heaven, takes on flesh, lives the sinless and obedient life that we were supposed to live, and then he dies in our place and for our sins on the cross. God is a missionary God. He comes to us. He comes to find us. He doesn't ask us to come to him. He pursued us just as he pursued Saul. And friends, you have to understand, God is pursuing some of you today. There are some of you, maybe you've been a very religious person your entire life. You've sought to be as good as possible. You've sought to obey God's law as you understand it. You've sought to try to do more good things than bad things. You have to understand, you're not better than Saul. Saul was the best. He was the most zealous. He was the most outwardly obedient to God's law. And yet, he called himself the chief, the foremost of sinners. No, what we need is we need God to rescue us. And that's what God has done through the person and work of Jesus. So I want to encourage you, don't put that off any longer. Especially this holiday season, don't make this another religious attempt to get to God. But instead, turn to Christ in faith, the one who came to save you as he came to save Saul. Now, what's Saul's life going to be like now? Look at this second half of verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Immediately after his conversion, Saul didn't wait. He started proclaiming that Jesus was the answer to all of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the promises that existed throughout the Old Testament were being fulfilled in Jesus. He's the Christ, Paul says. And the people are amazed. Why? Was it because of Saul's arguments from the scriptures? Well, friends, verse 22 says that he confounded the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ. As I've already mentioned, Saul knew the word of God forwards and backwards. He knew it well. We're commanded in 1 Peter 3 to always be ready to give a reason, an intelligent defense for the hope that we have in Christ. Those are all good things, and Saul was good at it, but that's not what amazed the people. What amazed the people? His changed life. Here's a man who went from persecuting Jesus to worshiping Jesus. Here's a man who went from hating the church to joining the church. This was miraculous. Friends, a changed life is a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel. Now understand, a changed life by itself doesn't make a religious claim true. I mean, isn't it true that most religions have people that would say, I was changed by that religion? Certainly. So it's not just a changed life by itself that makes a difference, but it's a changed life in conjunction with speaking the truth. And so it wasn't just what Paul was saying, it was his different life. It was his personal change that God had brought to him. And so you may be sitting here today and you say, you know, my testimony is just not very powerful. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. I've always believed in Jesus as far as I can remember from when I was, you know, a young child. And you may say, you know, my testimony is just not very powerful. It's nothing like Saul's. Well, friends, you need to understand that Saul's conversion may have been more dramatic than yours, but it was no less miraculous than yours. May have been more dramatic, but it's no less miraculous. When Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to most of the disciples. He showed them that he was alive, but Thomas was not there. And Thomas said, listen, unless I see him, unless I touch him, I will never believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, and I think, you know, people get this idea in their minds that the disciples just had, they were full of faith from day one. Every one of them was a doubter. They all ran away. Thomas was the most vocal about his doubts. I'll never believe that he rose from the dead unless I touch him. So then Jesus appeared again to all of them, including Thomas. And Thomas believed. And look at what Jesus says to Thomas. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So friends, do you understand? The risen Christ appeared to Saul. He spoke directly to him. He blinded him and then gave him back his sight. We have not seen the risen Christ. We didn't have a miracle like that happen to us. We haven't heard his voice in the same way that Saul heard his voice. And yet we believe. That's miraculous. So your testimony may be less dramatic than Saul's. I think mine is too. But it's no less miraculous. For anyone to pass from death to life is a miracle. It's a miracle that God brings to every believer. Brought it to Saul, and he's brought it to many of us as well. Now remember, Jesus said that Saul was going to be persecuted. So look how that happens now in verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now Luke says that many days had passed, and we're not told how long that is, though in Galatians 1, we're told that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. So that may have been right before Luke writing here, or it may have been right after verse 25, but he spent 3 years in Arabia during this time. And as he was still in Damascus and preaching and proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ, the Jews recognized that they couldn't refute what he was saying from the scriptures, and they couldn't contradict his testimony. It's not like people didn't know who he was, and so they just decided, well, we should kill this guy. They can't argue with him. They can't argue with his testimony. Let's just put him to death. But providentially, the plot becomes known to Saul. He escapes through a hole in the wall, lowered down through a basket to Jerusalem. And then this becomes one of just many near-death experiences in Saul's life. He has so many of these. So right after he gets down from the wall, he immediately starts going to Jerusalem. And look what happens in verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Well, just like Ananias, the disciples in Jerusalem are understandably hesitant to welcome Saul into their fellowship. I mean, after all, he had arrested and killed so many Christians. But Barnabas lives up to his name once again, doesn't he? This is the son of encouragement. He steps out in faith and he listens to Saul. He hears about his experience. He observes his life, and then he brings him to the apostles so that he can tell them about his experience. And friends, I think this is a great challenge for us because I believe all of us have people in our lives that we say, there's no way. There's no way that person is ever going to come to faith in Christ. And if they were to show up at a worship service with us or at our life group or some other place, we would think there's no way this is for real. I think we all have those thoughts at times. But we have to recognize that when we have those thoughts, what we're saying is, it makes sense for me to be a Christian. It makes sense for me to be saved, but not for them. I could never believe that they would come to faith in Christ. And so what we have to understand is that every conversion, yours and everyone else's in your life, is miraculous. It didn't require any more of Jesus' blood to save that person that you think could never be saved than it took for Jesus to save you. Every conversion is miraculous. Barnabas understood this. So he steps out in faith and he welcomes Saul. So Saul now is accepted into the church in Jerusalem and he goes about preaching the good news of Jesus, and specifically, he's disputing with the Hellenists. Now, I think we're accustomed to thinking of Paul as a thoroughly Jewish guy, and he was. But remember, he had just come from Jerusalem, but he wasn't from Jerusalem. Where was Paul from? Tarsus in Cilicia. So Paul is a Hellenistic Jew. Paul is a Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured Jewish man. And so when he put his faith in Christ after this miraculous experience, all of his fellow Hellenistic Jews looked at him as a traitor, as an apostate. How can this guy, who was the most promising young leader that they had, turn from what they saw as Judaism to Christianity? Paul was saying to them, Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism. I'm not turning from the religion of our fathers. Jesus is the fulfillment of the religion of our fathers. But they saw him as a traitor. They wanted to put him to death. And so the church sends Paul back to Tarsus for his protection, which is now the second time he's had to leave a city for that reason. Now later in Saul's life, he would stay and he would endure persecution. He's nearly beaten to death multiple times in the book of Acts. And friends, I think that's important to note that sometimes Paul left and sometimes Paul stayed. Because as we think about the events going on in our world right now, particularly the Middle East, some Christians are deciding to stay and many Christians are deciding to go. And we all have thoughts about that. Should they stay? Should they go? What would you do? There's no cut and dry answers for those questions. Sometimes Saul stayed, sometimes he left. And so as we think about our brothers and sisters who are enduring persecution all throughout the world, and some are staying and some are going, we need to pray for them either way. These are hard decisions that involve their lives, the lives of others, the lives of their families. And God uses staying and going for his own purposes. So Saul is now converted. He's back in Tarsus. And this means the church, with the lead persecutor now out of the picture through conversion, they enjoy a special season. It's marked by three characteristics. The first is peace. Now, as we said, chosen instruments get banged up from being used by God. And so it's important for us to pray for peace. In fact, that's what Paul tells us to pray for in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look on the screen. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So Paul says, listen, I want you to pray for peace. And then he goes on in the rest of that chapter to say, the reason is God desires all people to be saved. And the gospel can go forth most easily, most quickly when things are peaceful. So he says, pray for peace. It's not that God can't use persecution. He does. And he uses persecution all the time to spread the gospel. But Paul says, pray for peace because that's best. We want to live a dignified and quiet life, and we want other people to be saved because God desires all to come to the knowledge of Christ. So pray for peace. They had it during this time, and that made for great gospel expansion, as we'll see in a moment. But secondly, the church enjoyed a period of spiritual growth. You look at what Luke writes here. He says the church was being built up. And of course, it's a body. It's a living organism. That's what bodies, that's what living organisms do. They build themselves up. He says that's what was going on with the church. And in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that spiritual leaders and spiritual gifts have been given to the church for a specific reason. Look at what it says in 4:12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So friends, our job as leaders in the church and your job with your spiritual gifts is to build up the body of Christ, to equip it for the work of ministry. Now, I mentioned this earlier in the semester when we started talking about the book of Acts. When we think about the task that's before us, we're called to make disciples, to share the good news. And you just think about our city, our community. I'm not talking about the entire world, just our community. There's over 100,000 people that live permanently in College Station, over 50,000 students at A&M, 75, 80,000 permanent residents in Bryan, 20,000 plus at Blinn College. This greater area has 300,000 plus people in it. And so we can sit here on Sunday morning or in your personal Bible reading and we can think, okay, I've been called to make disciples. How on earth am I going to do that? Over 250,000 people. And we can get discouraged. Friends, I want to encourage you, don't think about making disciples out of 250,000 people. I want you to instead consider who is the one person in your life who doesn't yet know and follow Jesus. Pick one person. You've got to start somewhere. Pick one person. Begin praying for that one person daily, regularly. Be looking for opportunities to share the good news. Be looking for opportunities to talk to them about Jesus. Who is the one person in your life that's maybe a young Christian that needs someone to come alongside them and help them understand the Bible? Could you read the Bible with them? Could you read a good book with them and discuss it? Who's that one person in your life that you could be making into a mature disciple that could make more mature disciples? As my friend Logan Gentry says, we have to shrink the city. We can't think in terms of 250,000. You need to start thinking in terms of one. Start thinking in terms of one. And if you don't know how to begin, let me mention again, we have a booklet that we've written called Cultivate. It's available for free at the Connect booth right by the front doors. If you want a resource to help you get started making disciples, pick one of those up today. It'll give you some help in getting started. So there was spiritual growth in the early church. But then finally, there was numerical growth in the early church. It said that as the church walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And friends, we notice one thing throughout the book of Acts. The church is always growing. Sometimes it had seasons where the growth was explosive and the numbers are even listed, 3,000, 5,000 coming to faith all at once. But other times it just said that it grew. And it may be growing by one or two at a time. It may be growing by hundreds. We don't know. It was growing. And of course it's growing because it's a living organism. It's the body of Christ. So we can't ever be content when God's kingdom in our community and across the world, when our church isn't growing numerically. We can't be content with that. Of course, I'm not talking about merely attendance on Sundays. I'm talking about people coming to saving faith in Jesus. We can't ever be content when the church is not growing because it's a living organism. It's supposed to grow. It's supposed to build itself up, and it's supposed to reproduce more disciples. So friends, understand, every time you proclaim the gospel, people are not necessarily going to come to faith in Christ. But ordinarily, when we are faithful to proclaim the gospel, people do come to faith in Christ because why? God's word is living and active. It's a double-edged sword. It's powerful. And faith comes through hearing, as Paul will say. So we can't ever be content when we're not seeing growth, when we're not seeing disciples being made in our own personal lives. We can't be content with that. The early church wasn't, and they were continually growing. And they were growing because God's chosen instruments were all doing their jobs together. So friends, as we've walked through this passage today, we've seen how God's chosen instruments, Ananias, and then Saul, and then Barnabas, all were used by God to fulfill his good purposes. And, you know, as you've read this, my hope has been that you haven't looked at this and said, you know, but I'm not one of those guys. I'm never going to have a book written about me. I'm never going to have anybody reporting on all the great things that I did. And you're discouraged and you feel like, you know, God can't use you or he won't use you. But friends, what my hope is today is that you will remember or learn for the first time, you are God's chosen instrument to fulfill his good purposes. God has placed you strategically where you are in your life because he intends to use you. You. We often think, I just wish that, you know, my friend was here, that they could share the gospel. I wish that my relative was here. I wish one of my leaders in my church or my life group was here. They would do a better job. God didn't put us there. He put you there, and he put you there because you're his chosen instrument to fulfill his good purposes with those people in your life. So friends, be encouraged today. God intends to use you, and what a season that we're in to be used, where our culture as a whole is thinking about, even if indirectly, the Christ child. What does he mean? Why do Christians celebrate this time of the year? Many of you are going to spend significant time with relatives, parents, siblings, extended family, who don't believe in Jesus. I'm not God's chosen instrument to reach them. You are. And God intends to use you to fulfill his good purposes. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that on the whole, most of us don't expect you to do very great things in us or through us in our lives. We hear stories that are dramatic and big like Saul's, or people that we know that are in the public eye, maybe musicians, maybe church leaders, maybe athletes. And we think to ourselves, you know, God can really use them, but I don't see how he can use me. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would forgive us for that mentality that we have, that you can't and you won't use us, because your word is so clear. We are your chosen instruments. You intend to use us to make disciples of all nations. You've given us your word and your spirit. And so I pray that you would fill our hearts with faith. Fill our hearts with faith in you, that you are powerful enough to use us to reach the people in our lives. God, I pray for those who have gathered with us this morning who, maybe like Saul, have thought their entire life that they've been serving God. They are religious people. They try real hard to do more good things than bad things. But today they've recognized that they've never had that heart change that Saul had. They're still trusting in their religious works rather than in the person and work of Jesus, who obeyed perfectly and died and rose again for them. And so, Lord, I pray that you would reach down as you did with Saul and change hearts today. I pray that the scales would fall off of eyes so that many in this room could say, I once was blind, but now I see. I pray that their testimony of life change would be used over this next period of weeks as they're with family members and friends. God, we want to be used. And so we ask you to use us to proclaim the good news of Jesus here in our community and across the world. Thank you for using us. In Jesus' name, amen.